Again, and Happy New Year again. It is, I mentioned at the very beginning that we're a week into the new year, like literally a week. And this is about the time we drove past the community center today where everybody's exercising, right? So like the parking lot was literally full. This is about the time when people start to think, maybe I'm not going to make it. By next week, the parking lot will only be half full, and then the following week will be a quarter full. And it'll pretty much stay at that. Those are the diehards. And they've been doing it for years and years. Like, all the new people will fall off. But, you know, as Christians, it's good for us not necessarily to set resolutions. We don't want to be those kind of people who set a resolution and say, I will. Because we know I will is not really a great thing for a believer to be saying. And it sets us up for failure because it usually means we're trying to do it in the flesh. But it is good for us to have aspirations to get to higher ground, like what we just sung here. So I want to start out. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, because that's where we're studying. But I want to look real quick at Philippians chapter 3. Let me go back there real quick. And just read a few verses to kind of get us started. And it's relevant to what we're studying in 1 Thessalonians 4 today. So I think we all are familiar with these verses. The Apostle Paul, of course, was a man who said, I will, a lot before he was saved, and he wanted to keep the law. And he said, I will have my own righteousness by the law. And, of course, he failed like everyone else fails if they try to obtain righteousness through the law or by their own efforts. And this is what he says starting at verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith or through trust in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So it's interesting, right, that righteousness that Paul sought, here the Apostle Paul sought, could not be obtained through self-effort by trying harder and harder to keep the law, but he recognized that it could only be obtained through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that then that righteousness is imputed to him because of the work that Jesus did, and there's nothing that he could do to obtain that righteousness. And yet, the language down in verse 12 and beyond that we read is this language of striving, pushing forward into the things of God, beyond where he is now. It's not a self-effort. There's a little bit of a mystery in the Christian life, right? We don't get to higher ground like what we were singing by trying in our flesh to get to higher ground. And yet there's still effort and work on our part that's necessary to put ourselves in the position where God will cause the growth in our lives. There's things that we need to stay away from. There's things that we need to practice. But it's, again, not through our self-effort. That may sound contradictory. And in some sense, it is a little contradictory. We can't move forward in our Christian life without putting forth effort, and yet it's all God. God is the one who does everything in our lives and brings us to these new levels in the Christian life. So turn back to 1 Thessalonians now. We're going to be looking at just a couple quick passages. Well, they're not really quick passages. We're going to try to make them quick, because we're going to try to get done by 11:30. But I want to jump back into chapter 3 for just a couple verses for context. And we've read these verses before, so we're not going to discuss them really in any kind of depth at all. But let me just start in verse 11 of chapter 3, and we're going to read down through verse 12 of chapter 4. And we'll see whether we can cover this morning. If not, it's not a big deal. We'll just pick up where we left off next time. So chapter 3, verse 11. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and he says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the heathen who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So notice, there's a couple things going on here. Back in chapter 3, we read those few verses, that it's the Lord who is making them increase and abound in love toward one another. And yet there's an action that Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to take, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. And then you see in verse 13 of chapter 3 that he says that God is going to establish your hearts blameless in holiness. But then when we look down at chapter 4, we see that he also talks about holiness there. And there's an action that he encourages the Thessalonians to take. And so you always see this in the Christian life, is that God is the one doing the work, but we are responsible for taking a step, for moving in the right direction. He's the one who empowers the step. He's the one who allows us to succeed in the walk that we have with him. It's the Holy Spirit. We're walking in the Spirit, and he is doing all these things in us. So in a way we can say, and I say this reverently, it's almost as if we have a partnership with God. That we can't just expect to sit around in our house and pray to the Lord and say, make me holy, do this, do that, and not take any action. Because then we won't see any result. Faith without works is dead. Love without action is dead. We see that all through the New Testament. So we need to be balanced in our view of this. So let's look at these two things, because he calls out these two very specific things. One is holiness and one is love. He talks about them up in chapter 3 at the end of the chapter there. And then he goes into a little discourse about each one of them. He starts with holiness in chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. And then he talks about love in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And so we're going to look at each one of those. It's no accident that he picks these to look at. And so we're talking about striving forward and reaching new heights in our Christian life. There's no way that we can stay where we are as a Christian, right? You've probably heard this before. If we try to rest on our laurels and say, okay, I'm good where I am, I'm comfortable where I am, you know, I read the Bible every day, I do this, I do that, I'm good enough in my life, there's nothing really that I need to improve, but I don't want to go backwards either. As soon as we do that, we actually start to move backward and downward. And the reason for that is that the Holy Spirit within us is jealous for God's best in our life. He wants us to move forward in the things of God, to know him more fully, to live a holier life than we did the day before, to be more in the will of God tomorrow than we are today. And he is moving in that direction. And if we oppose the Holy Spirit, we grieve him. And in a very real sense, he's very sensitive. It's hard to talk about him in a way that's truly reverent, but he's sensitive in the fact that when we grieve him, he retreats. And he no longer works in our life in that way. And then when that happens, we start to move backward and downward. Backward and downward. It's impossible for a Christian to maintain a status quo and to stay in one place. So we're either moving upward and forward, or we're moving backward and downward. And so we have to choose. And our actions and our attitudes will determine whether we're moving upward and forward or backward and downward. So as we look at this, Paul says, look, you're already doing well. where you are, now continue to increase and abound over where you are in your love and in your holiness. If we were to look at the Lord Jesus, and, you know, I heard someone say this recently, and I know this to be true, but it hadn't really struck me until I heard him say it, that if we really want to understand who God is, you know, a lot of times we struggle as we read through the Old Testament, then we read the New Testament, we're like, it looks like two different gods, right? Well, I think we all struggle with that in our Christian walk. We don't understand. All we have to do is look at Jesus, because he is the exact representation of God's person. And when we look at him, we see these two characteristics stand out: his holiness and his love. And so if there are two areas in our life that we should aspire to increase and abound in this coming year, it's holiness and love. We've been predestined to become conformed to the image of God's Son, right? That we've been predestined for that. And that means that, yes, at a future date when Jesus comes to take us to be with him, we will be transformed and will be made like him in every way, right? Our bodies will be redeemed, sin will be no more, we'll be like him. But even now, he is moving us toward that goal. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing in our lives. He's moving us toward us becoming more like Jesus Christ. And that means that tomorrow we should be more holy than we are today, and we should be more loving. And it's something that he does in us, but we take the step to walk in the right direction. All right, so let's look at these things and see what Paul says here. So I'm going to jump in at verse 3, because we've talked about these verses previously, and we're in chapter 4 now, verse 3, and it says this: "For this is the will of God," and that's a big statement, right? We mentioned that before. If the scripture says this is the will of God, we should sit up and take notice. "Your sanctification." Now, we said that he's talking about holiness here, and if you look down at verse 7, it says, "God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Holiness is complete separation from sin. And actually, God is the only one who is truly holy. Because sin is, if we have any sin, we are not holy. And sin is everything that is not within the character of God. So, for example, because God cannot lie, he always tells the truth. A lie is sin because it is not according to the character of God. So if you were holy, completely holy in every way, you would be like God in his character, perfectly holy and pure, separate from sin. Right? That's what holiness means. Sanctification and holiness come from the same root word in the Greek. And actually, you could translate in verse 3, you could translate it holiness, but there's a technical difference between the words sanctification and holiness, even though they're very close together as far as what they mean. Sanctification focuses on the process or the act by which something that is unholy is made holy or becomes holy. That should be an encouragement to us, that it's the will of God. Our sanctification is the will of God. He doesn't expect us tomorrow to be 100% holy. And we do a lot of beating ourselves up over the fact that we're not 100% holy. I know I do. You know, we all have sin in our lives. And if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We do have sin in our lives. I don't believe that there's ever a point in this life that we reach some kind of state of sinless perfection, of holiness. There will be in the next life as he transforms us, but not in this life. However, it is God's will that we be sanctified, and that means moving toward holiness, so that today I should be more holy. If the Holy Spirit is working within me, the Holy Spirit, I should be more holy today than I was yesterday, and so on and so forth. Now, of course, this is how our Christian lives actually are, but if you would plot a trend line, some of you know what that is, the trend line should be going up in your life. If the trend line is going down, there's probably something wrong there. Or if it's staying straight, it's not really possible in a Christian's life who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him or her, right? He moves us upward and onward. So it says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Interestingly, he could just have left it at that and said, you should be sanctified, stay away from all sin. But he pinpoints a specific sin or a specific family of sins here. And this is not a passage, I'll be quite honest, this is not a passage I would pick if somebody said, hey, what do you want to preach on? I'd be like, yeah, not this one. Right? I'll go and talk about something else. But it's here, so we're going to talk about it. And it says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's a big family of sins. And in fact, if you read the Bible, there's an awful lot about sexual immorality in the Bible. And many critics of the Bible hold this book up and say, this book is obsessed with sex. And we can't get away from it. I mean, it's everywhere, especially as you read through the Old Testament. If it's not speaking directly about sexual immorality, there's language that talks about sexual immorality, either metaphorically or figuratively. So it's a big thing. Why is it such a big thing? In today's day and age, we've gotten to the point where we think that, and I've heard people say this actually, that all sins pretty much the same, that the sexual sins aren't worse than the other types of sins. And we actually know that's not true. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll just do that real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll just jump in at verse 12. It says this. Some people believe that what is happening here is Paul is quoting a statement that was made to him and then he's responding. I'm not sure if that's actually true in verse 12, but we'll read it that way. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, the sexual sins, and if we had time, we could go back and trace this through the whole Bible, actually have a special place in God's mind. He looks at them a certain way. Why is that? Well, I'll just kind of go back and do a Cliff's Notes version of this. If we go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis, God creates a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And he blesses it. It's a holy union between one man and one woman. And it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what he's talking about there, of course, is the sexual union between a man and a woman. And it's a holy thing. It's not the same as what the animal kingdom has. They have something similar, but it wasn't blessed in the same way as the way God blessed that union between a man and his wife. And we know that it's pictorial. We see it all throughout the Old Testament, that relationship that is special between a man and his wife, that supreme intimacy that they share, is something that the man shares with the woman shares with the man, and never shares it with anyone else. It's that deepest form of intimacy that God looks at the way he deals with his people with that same view of intimacy, that we can see it in the way that he chose his people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who was called Israel. He chose the people of Israel, and he said to them, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And we know that he thinks of them that way because constantly as they're going away from him and looking at other gods and serving other gods and bowing down to other gods and sacrificing their children to other gods, that God calls them harlots and prostitutes and worse than that because they don't even get paid for what they do. In fact, they're paying the other nations to do this to them. And he says that he's like a husband who has been scorned by his wife. The relationship that he had with his people has been degraded to such a point that there's nothing there anymore. Right? He holds that relationship up in such supreme regard that it needs to be protected. There's a sanctity to it. And yet we've kind of twisted it. I know even myself, like if I admit it, If I think back 30 years and the way I used to think about this and the way I think about it now, just being out in the world and dealing with people, that no doubt my views on some of these things have changed and softened or been twisted a little bit here and there. But from the very beginning, it was clear that God held this relationship as a special one between a man and his wife because it was an illustration of the relationship that he was to have with the creatures that he had created in his own image, that he would share himself with them and they would share themselves with him in this intimate relationship. And as we get into the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, we find out that this relationship between the man and his wife is an illustration of how Christ loved the church. How Christ loved the church. So it's no mistake that we see here that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that he's making such a big deal out of sexual immorality. And we see that the Bible makes a huge deal out of it. Anything that degrades that relationship is a sin. And the farther away it gets from God's original ideal for that relationship, which was one man, one woman, in a holy union, the worse the sin is. We see that. There are sexual sins that are not punishable by death. And then there are sins that start to move farther away from God's ideal, and they are punishable by death. Man with man, woman with woman, humans with animals, all kinds of perversions. But anything that perverts the original design that God had for marriage and the sexual union, God sees that as a very serious thing because it demeans not only that relationship, but him, his character, who he is, and the relationship that he desires to have with his people and the relationship that Christ has with his church. And so sexual sins are particularly egregious in God's sight, and they should be in our sight as well. Now, the sobering thing here is that Paul is talking to the Thessalonians, who, when I look at the Thessalonians, they're a model church, right? They are living for Christ. They're fervent in their love for each other and for the Lord, and they're out there serving. And I don't think they necessarily have this problem rampant as the Corinthians did, for example, where there's gross immorality. But Paul is warning them to be careful, to abstain from sexual immorality. And so if he's warning the model church, then we also need to be warned by it. If we think that we're immune to this kind of sin, we're just deceiving ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. Sexual immorality is something that everyone needs to keep a guard on. It says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, it's possible, of course, to go through life and not get into the physical act of sexual immorality and still be guilty of it. Jesus made this clear when he was talking to the Pharisees. He said, "You've heard, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, any man who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Right? In the mind is where sexual immorality begins. It may not come to full fruition. Pray to God that it doesn't. And yet it starts in the mind. And so it's our responsibility, although God is the one who moves us toward holiness, it's our responsibility to watch our minds, to not put ourselves in a situation where temptation will come. In other words, you know, it's really easy to just turn the remote off, boom, turn the TV off when images are flashing in front of us that excite certain things in our minds, our hearts, our bodies, that we should not be putting ourselves into. That's easy for us to do. We can stop that. There are other times when temptations will come that we can't control, and I think this was St. Augustine, pulling from my memory bank, so it's not 100% accurate, but he said, temptation's like a bird. Maybe somebody can remember who this actually came from, but temptation's like a bird. Sometimes you might be standing outside, and you don't see the bird flying over your head, and it lands in your hair. You didn't choose that. It's not your fault that the bird landed in your hair. But now that you're aware of it, it is your choice and your fault if you let it make a nest there and have little eggs and baby birds, right? So what do you do when the bird lands on your hair? You knock it away. And what do you do when temptation comes? You flee temptation. You get out of the situation where the temptation is. The scriptures tell us that for every temptation that comes to us, God has provided a way of escape. There is not any temptation that comes to man that has not been had before and that there is not a way of escape. And sometimes the way of escape is calling out to the Lord. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if we're in a situation of temptation, we call out to the Lord. But the first thing you do is flee the temptation. Then call out to the Lord and ask him to protect you from further temptation. So this is what Paul is saying, is that each one needs to be careful to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. We don't have time to go into more detail about that. Not in passion of lust like the heathen who don't know God, who just allow their mind to have whatever fantasies it wants to have. That's a dangerous thing for a Christian, to allow the mind to do what it wants to do. And the Gentiles or the heathen are driven by those lusts. Christians are not to be driven by that. And we have in our power, because of the Holy Spirit within us, the ability to avoid those temptations and to deal with the temptations when they come. And then verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Now, obviously, if you physically engage in sexual immorality with someone's wife and the husband finds out, the husband becomes the avenger. He probably should become the avenger. Any good husband should become the avenger in that situation. And yet Paul says here that no matter what, if you engage in sexual immorality, even if it's only in your mind, the Lord is the avenger in every such case. So there is no escape. We think maybe as Christians, we think that if I can get away with it long enough, I'll go to heaven and everything will be fine. No. Whatever you sow, you will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap eternal life. It's a spiritual law. We don't escape judgment just because we're Christians. The judgment is different. It's temporal, not eternal. But there's always judgment for sin. Always. So if we engage in this kind of behavior in our mind or in our body, we will pay a price for it. That's what it says. The Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Holiness. Separation from sin. And a very solemn verse there at the end, and that's where we'll stop. Sorry, we won't have time to get into the love section, which is a little more positive perhaps, but verse 8 says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. If we think that we can flirt with these kind of lustful thoughts, sexual immorality, even in our mind, we're not rejecting man. It's not a rule that Paul came up with or that I'm coming up with. This is God speaking through his word. This is from him. But there is no escape from the fact that this comes directly from him. It is his desire. It is his will that we be sanctified, moving toward holiness. And so these are serious things, right? But we are not rejecting man if we reject this, but we're rejecting God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. His Spirit is holy, completely without sin. And so if we expect him to move us forward in the Christian life, forward and upward, toward more and more holiness, if I can say it that way, we have to give him space to move. And if we're sinning, even in our mind, he will retreat, and we will go backward and downward. So it's our choice. And we have the key, and it's to trust in the Lord Jesus, as always, to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit within us, and to rest upon him at all times. Keep our eyes on him. And when we start to drift or thoughts come into our mind, we go back to him. Flee the temptation, go to God and ask him for help. Now, I just want to say this as I close here, that it's kind of a heavy passage that can carry condemnation if we preach it a certain way. And I hope I didn't do that, because Paul's intent here is to encourage the believers, to first of all warn them that this can happen to anyone, man, woman, doesn't matter who it is, that anyone can fall into this sin and we need to be watchful for it. But it's an encouragement that it's God's will that we would be sanctified. He's the one doing the work. We can't sanctify ourselves. We can't make ourselves better. We can only trust him and trust him more and more. And that's what we need to do. So take this as an encouragement. If you've ever struggled with these kind of thoughts, God knows. And he knows if you're his, you are already predestined to become conformed to the image of his son in every way. That's what you've been predestined for. And if you feel the Holy Spirit convicting you in your life of anything like this, it's because he wants to move you forward in holiness. He doesn't want to punish you. He's not angry with you. He loves you more than you can possibly ever know. And he wants to move you forward into something that's better than what you have right now. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the clear truth of it and just how frank the apostles were as they wrote some of these things that are hard for us to talk about and things that many of us struggle with. But we just thank you for your love and your grace, your mercy, your patience, your kindness, and your goodness toward us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who does amazing things in our lives, who leads us into truth, into goodness, who pours out your love into our hearts, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ constantly as the one who went before us, was made in every way just like we are, except without sin. He was tested in every way, yet without sin. Our perfect Savior. We thank you for him. We thank you for the work that he did for us on the cross and that continues to do for us as he intercedes with us, intercedes for us. And we just thank you again for all the ways that you've blessed us. Thank you for this new year that you've given us. I just pray that we would move forward and upward in our lives with you, that we would know you more and more each day and love you more and more. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.